Mark chapter 15, we're going to be looking and focusing on one verse, verse 33, Mark 15, 33. But I want to read from verse 21, and I want you to especially notice the time that Mark notes here in this crucifixion passage. Mark 15, this is the reading of God's word, reading from verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they'd offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the image of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Scriptures. We know that your word, O Lord, is inerrant, is infallible, has been verbally inspired by the very mouth of you. And we have the privilege now to look into your word. Father, we ask that your word, Lord, would cause to break the stony ground of our hearts. And that you would cause your word to plant it deep into our souls. So that as we receive the word, Father, we would not merely receive it and hear it, but we would do what it tells us to do. Father, we pray that hearts would break and that we will be able to see the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, more often than not, when we hear or read sermons about the event of the crucifixion, we tend to focus on the physical realm of what took place. And rightly so, because the gospel writers merely present the crucifixion in that way. They merely give the historical facts of what took place, and they give an eyewitness account. However, the Bible often presents world events as having both a physical and a spiritual reality. In other words, there are spiritual forces, both divine and both evil, that are at work and operative, which are hidden from the human eye. And what I want to do today is I want to pull back the curtain of the heavenly places. I want to remove the veil of our physical eyes to see the spiritual dimension of what took place as Jesus hung on that cross. But what did our Lord see from his perspective as he hung on the cross? Like the prophet Elisha in Dothan, would he see the armies of the living God full of horses and chariots of fire around him? Would he see the prince of the power of the air and all of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? Well, as much as the religious leaders of Israel played a part of God's sovereign plan of the crucifixion of Jesus, Satan and his demons also had a prominent role in this great act. Only Satan did his work behind the scenes. Ever since the beginning of time, when God had promised Adam and Eve that their seed would crush the head of Satan, it has been Satan's mission to find that seed and to kill it. God preserved the seed through the ages, which finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And soon after Jesus burst on the scene in his public ministry, he was baptized by John, and the voice of the Father came down to his son saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we understand that the Spirit of God drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan knew that if he could tempt Jesus to sin even once, he would no longer be qualified to be the sin bearer of the world. Three times Satan came with his vicious attack, and three times our Lord resisted, not caving into temptation. And Satan knew that at that moment, this one was different. This one was unique. This one kept standing. And Luke would tell us that he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. An opportune time had finally arrived as Satan had worked behind the scenes. And according to Luke 22:3, he entered into Judas to eventually betray his master. And later on in the chapter, Satan continues his scheme behind the scenes, and he gains permission from God to target Peter and the other disciples. And not only did God grant Satan permission concerning Peter, but the Father also granted the evil one permission regarding his own son. And Luke 22:53 records for us Jesus' words when he was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." That is to say that God had granted Satan the hour and the authority to do all that he desired to Jesus. And so what would Satan do in that divine hour? Would he not throw his entire arsenal of demons to afflict Jesus? Would he not do all that he can to torment Jesus, to fail in his God-given mission to be the sin bearer of the world? You see, this is part of the suffering of Jesus that we often neglect. And in that God-given hour, Jesus had already been so exhausted as any man would from the scourgings and the beatings he would receive, and really from the whole gruesome of the process of the crucifixion. Yet this is precisely the time that Satan would act. And you know, what strikes me here about Jesus is his inner strength and composure. You remember when Peter pulled out his sword to cut off the ear of one of the guards, Jesus rebuked the disciples saying, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once at my disposal give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That is about 72,000 angels. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Friends, it is one thing to be helpless in a situation that is completely out of your control. It is quite another to have help at your disposal but decline to use what is rightfully yours. Our Lord willingly took the beating, suffered in the hands of Satan, and reminded to everyone that no one takes his life from him. He gives it willfully. He alone has the power to lay it down, and he alone has the power to take it up again. Our Lord and Savior, as he hung on that cross, he did not call any of the angelic forces to help him. Instead, he continued to show acts of divine grace by praying for the forgiveness of the ignorant crowd, promising a thief that he would be in paradise, showing great care and compassion for his own mother. Satan fiercely attacked. Jesus extended grace. There was hatred that raged within Satan, and divine love reigned with Christ. Well, the scriptures, they don't exactly tell us how Satan tormented Jesus in that God-granted hour, but it is inconceivable in our minds what our Lord went through. But let me tell you, it was at the very height of Satan's fury and wrath that God, the Father, entered the scene to act. Even the Roman soldiers and the crowds, they were aware that something was happening. Something colossal was taking place. But they didn't know why. Satan and his demons would come to understand that God himself was approaching Calvary. Did the Father come to rescue his wounded son? Did the Father come to put a stop to Satan's hour of torment? What did the Father come to do? Well, very soon, Jesus and Satan and all of his demons would realize that all the torment and all the suffering in the first 3 hours of the crucifixion would be nothing compared to the next 3 hours. And all of the eyes of the angels and the demons watched as God the Father approached the Son. And we now pick up at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The land was shrouded with darkness. There was this unusual, eerie darkness that came over the face of the land. And the staggering question that stands before us is, why did darkness cover the whole land at Jesus' crucifixion? Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a supernatural miracle, so it must be important. But why? Why? What is God trying to tell us from this phenomenon? Well, I submit to you that the answer is not as easy as it might seem, because there are so many analogies in the Bible between light and darkness. We might come to the conclusion, as other Bible scholars have, that darkness in the Bible generally means evil. So those that are in darkness are what the Apostle John calls unbelievers. And since unbelievers belong to the realm of Satan, who is the prince of darkness, perhaps darkness that was covered the land refers to the army of the satanic armies of forces present. Or maybe since in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he is the light of the world, and because the light of the world was dying, then it may follow that darkness appeared. Oh, yet another view might be that in view of the cry of the abandonment in verse 34, perhaps God hid his face from his son and darkness covered the land. Well, before we come to the conclusion of this matter, let me make three very quick observations in the text. Number one is that there was a specific time. You know, from what we can gather from Mark's gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus lasted approximately 6 hours. From verses 25 to 33, the crucifixion was from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. I also want you to see that the 6 hour of Jesus' crucifixion neatly divide in two distinct periods of 3 hours each. And the main division is clearly stated in the sixth hour when the darkness covered the land. So the darkness arrived at noon and stayed there during the last 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion. And the darkness that came over land came until the ninth hour, which tells us that there was a definite beginning and then a definite ending of this darkness. Secondly, I want you to note this. Please note that this was a supernatural miracle from God. You know, the fact that the sky would grow dark for a time is not in itself miraculous. You know, I right now live in the Los Angeles area, and if you know the LA area, the sky is never blue. You know what I'm saying? It's always orange. It's always dark. But that's not what we're talking about. A severe storm can cause darkness. An eclipse can cause darkness, but an eclipse lasts only a few minutes. This darkness lasted 3 hours. And it was also noon during this time, and when darkness came, it was dark in the blaze of noon. This was definitely a special divine intervention. There's one more observation I want to point you out to. With the exception of Jesus' scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And few brief statements that happen at the end of Jesus' death, all of the recorded sayings and the words of Jesus came in the first 3 hours of the crucifixion. Which means that when the darkness had arrived, Jesus spoke no more until moments before his death. And so this darkness are utterly silent hours of Jesus Christ. So there was a divine supernatural miracle for 3 hours where darkness had hovered across and the sun was completely silent. So again, we face the question, why did darkness cover the land at Jesus' crucifixion? You know, when we survey the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God is often connected with light, is he not? And there are many, many verses that describe God as a light, or his glory, or his brilliance. 1 John 1:5 clearly tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, which means that at God's very core being, there is no impurity, there is no sin in him. But sometimes, the Bible connects God with darkness, and to our surprise, connects darkness with God's very presence and not his absence. For example, David wrote in Psalm concerning God, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet, Psalm 18:9. So here's a big clue. God may use darkness however he wishes, even if it means to associate darkness with his very presence. I want to look at a couple of Old Testament passages, and I need you to stay with me because this will all make sense at the end. And I believe these Old Testament passages will help us get nearer to the answer to the question, why did darkness cover the land? Turn to your Bibles with me to Genesis 15. And as you're turning there, before we look at this monumental event, you remember that God had chosen a very unlikely man at the age of 75 and gave him this blessing, that in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And as God would repeat this promise to Abraham several times, he must have wondered, how can all the nations of the earth be blessed in me if I have yet to father my first child? And even as God would change Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of multitude, I'm sure that that name served as a painful reminder that he and his wife remained childless. Well, a year had passed. No child, no seed, no offspring. And God appears to Abram in a vision, promising him once again that his reward would be great. And Abraham, disheartened that he still had no child, he pleaded with God, how, Lord? How? Since I am still childless. And in that strange night, Abram saw this amazing scene played out before him of dismembered animals being set in parallel lines, and then this strange torching light moving in between these parallel lines as God said that he would confirm his covenant promise to him, that in him all the nations of the blessed through him. And it was a symbol, wasn't it, of God himself saying, I will be true to this covenant. I alone will bear the responsibility to fulfill this covenant. Now you need to understand that with every covenant made, it has to be ratified. That is just a fancy word to mean that every covenant needs an official and a recognized starting point. And before Abram saw the scene played out of God passing through a flaming of torch, passing between the animals, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And as God approached to ratify his covenant, and here in verse 12 of chapter 15, such a shocking way of God's presence is described. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Darkness is what God chose to manifest himself when he ratified the Abrahamic covenant. Not light, but darkness. Now for our next passage, we need to skip a couple of generations and go to Moses. And if you turn to Exodus 24, I'm going to have you flip to a couple of more passages. And after the Exodus out of Egypt, God had brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, where God would prepare the nation of Israel for another covenant that he would make with them. And this covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant, or what we know as the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Covenant, like the Abrahamic Covenant, would also be about God's blessing to the Israelites, only the Mosaic Covenant would be contingent on their obedience. So if they obeyed God's law faithfully, God would bless them. But on the flip side, if they disobeyed God's law, he would curse them. Exodus 24, verses 1 to 7, gives the account of the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. Let me read that for you. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offering and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Now, what's very, very interesting about this passage is if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and as Moses here is addressing the second generation and charging them to keep the law of God, Moses recounts what first took place when they entered into the Mosaic covenant with God in Exodus. And in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 11, Moses told how the people came near to Mount Sinai, and he speaks of God this way, "And the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." And in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 23, Moses again reveals God's presence in darkness, and he says, "As soon as you heard the voice of God out of the midst of the darkness." So just as God had ratified the Abrahamic covenant by means of darkness, he once more ratified the Mosaic covenant by his almighty presence in his darkness. Now, I mentioned before that in the Mosaic covenant, it was a conditional covenant in that if Israel obeyed God, God would bless them. And if they disobeyed, he would curse. Well, one of the last things that God had promised Israel was that if they continue to disobey and repeat their sins against God's law, God eventually would kick out Israel from out of their land into a strange land. Well, with the exception of a very few good kings, right? What do we see happening over and over as we read our Old Testament? Sin upon sin upon sin. And because God was true to his word, he was about to send Israel into exile to Babylon. But right before the exile to Babylon, God raised another prophet. His name was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had a very difficult task. He was to be a messenger boy of judgment. If you turn to Jeremiah 31, that's why he's called the weeping prophet. Yet I want to tell you that in the midst of Jeremiah preaching judgment after judgment, God reveals something totally unexpected. In Jeremiah 31, God again extends his grace by promising to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And unlike the Mosaic covenant, God alone would bear the responsibility to fulfill the new covenant. And here is what God promises in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And I want you to notice all of the first person pronouns and the future tense, okay? "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, over 600 years had passed since Jeremiah 31 was written, and God had yet to ratify the new covenant. And it wasn't until the night before Jesus' crucifixion, as he's alone with the 11 in the upper room just prior to Gethsemane, he refers to the new covenant for the very first time in his teachings. Luke 22:20 reveals this mind-blowing revelation where Jesus, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, can you imagine being one of the 11 sitting there, hearing this bombshell of truth laid upon them? I mean, the 11, they knew exactly what Jesus spoke. They didn't need any additional explanation. They were stunned. They always understood the promise of the new covenant as a future aspect, unfulfilled. But here, when Jesus refers to the new covenant for the very first time in his teaching, he doesn't say, this cup which represents my blood in a future aspect. Rather, he says, this is present tense, the new covenant in my blood. In other words, the new covenant has arrived. But you know, something is missing. Something's missing. Where is the ratification of the new covenant? Well, the other covenants of God required ratification to become effective. So when was the new covenant ratified? Well, the ratification of the new covenant would occur on the next day as Jesus, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood poured out for sinners during the crucifixion. And when the gospel writers include that darkness fell upon the land, I think that they were trying to punctuate the uniqueness of that event. That God was there to ratify the new covenant. And so just as Abraham and the Mosaic covenant had darkness when they were ratified, so too did God have darkness as he ratified the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Which begs a very obvious question. If the darkness in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant displayed God's presence, what was God doing during the 3 hours of darkness during over the cross? What was the Father doing? What would God the Father do once he approached his Son? Well, about 2,000 years ago before Christ, God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac like an animal to be slaughtered. And God has specifically instructed Abraham that this was to be done by his own hand. I mean, imagine the difficulty of doing this. It was his own son whom he loved and whom he had waited for 100 years. And this is how God had instructed Father Abraham in Genesis 22:2, and it intensifies with each phrase. God says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And Abraham reached out his hand and took a knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord intervened and told him to stop. Oh, beloved. What God had commanded Abraham to do concerning his son served as a prophetic picture of what God would do to his own son, his only son, whom he loved. In Abraham's case, the angel of the Lord stopped his hand to slaughter his son. In God's case, he did not cease to stop. God would raise his own hand against his son to strike him of the Father's full wrath. This, you see, is what the prophet Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. For 3 hours, our Lord and Savior Jesus remained silent during the period of his suffering. For 3 hours, Jesus endured unspeakable agony way beyond our human comprehension. For 3 hours, God's holy wrath was poured upon his beloved Son. But if Jesus was God the Father's beloved Son and didn't die for the sins of his own, whose sins did he die for? My sins. Your sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Romans 1:18 tells us that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. The wrath of God stands against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. I mean, think of all of your unrighteous and ungodly acts today. You know, our sins, they don't just go away by themselves. Our sins do not simply disappear. I mean, God cannot simply sweep the sins under the rug of the universe as though nothing were at stake. Sin demands justice before a holy God. There is a penalty to be paid, and only an infinite and perfect and holy sacrifice can satisfy God's wrath. And Jesus bore our sins. He became the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God completely. You know, we casually sing songs about the wrath of God completely satisfied in Jesus without considering the weight of that statement. Well, consider this. In order for Jesus to satisfy God's wrath, at some point, he had to receive God's wrath. And in order for Jesus to receive God's wrath, God had to pour out his wrath on his Son. And whatever God had required of his wrath to be was completely and received by Jesus in the new covenant in his blood. God did not look away from his Son who paid for his sins. During the darkness, the Father had fully looked on the Son as he poured out his wrath on him. And even as the Father raised his own hand against his Son, he had never ceased to love him. And he was singing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, I know that this is now." Allow me to borrow an illustration from John Piper. He said, "Once there was a land that was ruled by a wicked prince. He came from a foreign country, and he enslaved all the people of the land and made them miserable with hard labor in his coal mines across the deep canyon. The wicked prince built a massive trestle for the trains that carried his slaves across the canyon to the mines each morning, and it was heavily guarded. Two men were still free in this kingdom, one old and the other young, and they lived on an inaccessible cliff overlooking the trestle, and they hated the trestle. And at last, they resolved together to blow it up and destroyed the slave labor of the enemy prince. They planned and they prayed and they reminded themselves of the reality of heaven. And the night finally came where the deed would be done. Their hearts were racing and pounding with joy. It was a hard plan. It would be possible to time the trek of the trestle ground so that an explosive could be carried quickly to the vulnerable spot on the trestle. But there will be no more time for the carrier of the explosives to return because it was certain that he would be seen and the plan would fail. And to make sure then that the trestle blew up, the two men agreed that the young man would detonate it by hand and destroy the trestle. And the young man would blow up with it. But they believed in heaven. and they loved the people of the land. And so the honor of the sacrifice made their harps leap for joy. The hour had finally come. They folded up the map of their strategy, stood from the table, and embraced each other. And when the young man got to the door, he turned with the explosive that was strapped on his back, and he looked to the old man, and he said, "I love you, Father." And the old man took a deep breath and with joy said, "I love you too, son." Friends, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us in him all things? If you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand that you are standing under the judgment of God, and you will receive his holy wrath because payday is coming. Every expression of God's wrath that you're going to receive, you're going to fully deserve. And I want to tell you, your church attendance will not remove God's wrath. Your good deeds will not do it. Your morality will not cut it. But only by placing your faith in the sinless one who appeased the wrath of God by his once and for all sacrifice will not only remove the wrath of God forever from you, but more importantly, he will bring you and reconcile you to a right relationship with the Holy Father. So won't you come and place your faith in Jesus Christ if you have never done so? If you're a Christian here today, I want to remind you that what you actually deserve is a full cup churning with the torments of God's wrath. The fact that God would give us an empty cup and remove it because the shedding of his blood should grip all of us in infinite gratitude to our God. I mean, if God were even give it to us the tiniest drop of blessing in my cup, I should be deeply moved by God's incredible kindness towards me. But that God has given you, Christian, a cup that in it has every spiritual blessing in Christ should shame us for even the smallest complaint that we may have in our lives. Now, I also want you to understand, Christian, that even on your worst days of sin and struggle and failure, the gospel, this gospel that we just heard, uplifts my heart, knowing that God has nothing but unrelenting grace towards me, that we are no longer objects of his wrath, but rather trophies of his grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow in humility now. Lord, not understanding fully the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Truly, Lord, the cross is beyond us, and it is so mysterious. And even on our best day to study what happened at the cross, Lord, we merely understand a surface of it. Father, thank you for revealing to us in your word that God the Father, you poured out your wrath upon your Son. And you did it because you loved sinners like us so much that you would give up your only Son. Lord, I pray that if there are those that have not known you yet, as they hear the Father's great love for his Son, and the great price in which the Son had paid for their sins, that they will come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask, Lord, that those of us who are committed believers of Jesus Christ, that we would leave this place once again rejoicing at the cross, rejoicing of the infinite grace and the kindness and the mercy our Lord gave to us. Thank you so much for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.